Well, good morning, everyone. Please take up your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 23, from verse 6 to verse 12. So Matthew chapter 23, from verse 6. And they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Well, let's pray together once more. Our Heavenly Father, as we have heard of your great holiness, and we have heard of your great perfection, and we do come into your presence with fear and trembling, and even with great love, as we know that you are the God who is the creator over all things. You are filled with perfect holiness, and you are filled with perfect love. And so, Lord, we thank you that you have given to us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands as our mediator. We pray now that as we read your word, that you would give our minds focus, that you would lead us closer to yourself, that you would draw us into your word, that your Spirit, who has inspired your word, would show us more of who you are, and that you would enable us to do all that is written within us. Open our eyes now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the characteristics of our generation is that we are living in a generation that is completely obsessed with greatness. Not greatness in terms of moral virtue or character, but simply the idea of greatness. And generally, the way that greatness is assessed is how many people know your names, your name. If you have millions of people who know your name, well, then you are living a life that is clearly worthwhile, and then you matter. But if no one knows your name, well, then you clearly are living a life that does not matter. To our generation, the idea that you were to die in obscurity without anyone significantly remembering your name apart from your friends and family would be a great displeasure to them. They would want to be remembered for what they have done. Now, in some sense, this is reflected in the desire for honor that we see from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, where you can even think of the sin of Eve as something like the pride of the human will, where she thought that she could be like God, and therefore she took of the fruit and gave to her husband as well. This is exactly the issue that Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 23, the issue of seeking honor and seeking praise for yourself, which is what the Pharisees were doing in Matthew chapter 23. It was a common theme of their lives. Now, for those of you that are just joining us for today, let me remind you where we are in the gospel. Jesus now is in the last week of his life. He has triumphantly entered into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. He has overturned the tables in the temple. He has denounced the religious leaders. And now here in Matthew chapter 23, he is specifically denouncing the Pharisees and the scribes. He has denounced them for essentially their hypocrisy, and he continues to do that throughout this chapter. And so many try to avoid this chapter because they might think that it is far too negative. But what you'll see as well is that this is so important for us if we are to learn what Jesus wants from his people as well. You might see that the title is Trephes loves preeminence. Don't be like Diotrephes. And you might think, who on earth is Diotrephes? It's someone who's mentioned in 3 John 1 verse 9, where John simply states that he loves to be first, or he loves he is the one who loves to put himself first in all situations. This is exactly the temptation which the Pharisees have succumbed to. So what does Jesus say to denounce exactly this problem that the Pharisees have? Well, take a look at the first verse in verse 6. There Jesus points to three specific things that the Pharisees are doing that demonstrate they love this sense of receiving praise and honor from other people. The three things that they do is they love to sit in positions of honor, in places of honor. They love to receive greetings in the marketplaces. And thirdly, they love to have titles given to them. They love the specific places of honor. They love to receive greetings in the marketplaces. And they love to receive titles of honor. Well, let's look at the first of these, where Jesus says in verse 6, they love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogue. Now, usually how things would work at a feast, if there was a table, it doesn't work like in our day where you have a table that stands on legs and we're all seated around on chairs. No, in the ancient culture, actually, it was much more like a flat construction without any legs that it was put in the middle of the room. And then people would dine around that, lying down with their heads towards the table, with their legs facing away from the table, with resting on one arm as they were eating with the other arm. Now, usually a table, as you would know, has these four sides, but they wouldn't usually sit on all four sides. They would usually sit in a U shape around the table. And so those who sat on the edges of the table, wait, they were the most prominent people in the gathering. That's why this is exactly what the Pharisees would do. They would be invited to come to a feast. And what would they do? The first thing they would do as they go into a feast is they would try to secure for themselves these places of honor at the table. Now, this is obvious. If you were to watch a Pharisee do that, or if you were to see that in our own culture today, it would be obvious when someone is doing like that. And it's very, very pretentious as well. But this is not only what they were doing in the feasts that they attended. This is also what they were doing in religious practice as well. So in the first century AD, it seems that many of the places that were called synagogues were much more like houses where people met. But even in these houses, there seemed to be places that were designated that were considered to be more honorable, maybe closer to the center, maybe the places that were more visible. Well, even in these religious practices, the Pharisees tried to make sure that they got the most honored, the most praiseworthy seats in the synagogue. So the first consideration for them as they were meeting together to hear the law of God and to worship God was not how can I worship God, how can I repent of my sins, how can I turn to the Lord. It was how can I accrue for myself greatest honor in the places that I am going to sit. The same attitude, Jesus says, was also seen in their desire to be greeted in the marketplace. Take a look at verse 7. It says that they love the places of honor and greetings in the marketplace. Now, you might think, why? What's wrong with being greeted in the marketplace? In the first century, what would take place is the person of lesser honor would be obliged to greet the person of greater honor. So if you were considered to be of a lower station than someone else, it is your responsibility to make the first greeting. But if someone else was of a lower status than you, it is their responsibility to greet you. So there's always this awareness of who is responsible to make the first greeting. Now, it seems what the Pharisees were doing is they were simply delaying greeting anyone and thereby showing that they considered themselves to be the greatest, because if they don't greet anyone, then everyone has to greet them and thereby acknowledge that they are the greatest. And this is exactly what they're doing. It was a strategy to elevate their own social status and that they might remind everyone how much greater they were than everyone else. So they loved greetings in the marketplace as a sign of how great they were, supposedly. The third way that Jesus says that they sought honor for themselves is through titles. And this he also mentions in verse 7. They love the greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Now, the root word for rabbi is close to the root word for master and lord. And so in some contexts, it was used in a slave-master relationship where the slave would call his master something like rabbi. But the word rabbi was generally used in the time of Jesus and after Jesus as something like honored instructor or honored teacher or praiseworthy teacher. It was a word of honor that was often given to the Pharisees and to the scribes. So Pharisee is a word that describes the movement of the religious teacher. Scribe is the one who wrote down and copied the manuscript. But rabbi was a different kind of title. It was an elevated, honorific title. And Jesus says the problem here is that the Pharisees and the scribes love to receive this honor. They love to receive this honorific title. Now, one of the things I alluded to earlier is that our time and our culture is exactly obsessed with this question of greatness. So when we look at the Pharisees, it's easy for us to point out the obvious ways in which they were acting hypocritically in trying to gain honor and praise for themselves. But our culture really has nothing to say to the Pharisees. Because if the Pharisees were seeking self-promotion and were seeking honor and praise from other people, so much more our time. And this has become elevated through the kind of self-promotion that people can engage in through the internet and through social media and different kinds of ways as well. This is when people try to make their name great. When they try to advertise that they are better or more qualified or more informed than that what they really are. This is when people try to one-up one another continuously. When someone says they have done something good, then someone else tries to say they have done even more. This is what happens when people are continuously comparing themselves with others and continuously trying to find out, I'm better than this person, but I might not be as good as this person. And then seeking for themselves as much honor as they can receive in their station. The heart of the problem in all of these cases, in our modern time, as much as in the first century with the Pharisees, is the problem of pride. It's the problem that we put the attention on ourselves, thinking that we deserve honor, glory, and praise, rather than recognizing we deserve none of those things. It is out of a false sense of self that we seek honor and praise for ourselves. Yes, you might be better than another person in some small way, but that doesn't mean that you are worthy of God. It doesn't mean that you're worthy of God's praise because you have in some way one-upped another person. This is exactly the problem the Pharisees dealt with, and this is exactly the problem that we have in our culture today. Well, Jesus here is going to give instructions for his disciples about how he expects the community of his disciples, the church, to live. Now, in many of the denunciations, this is implicit, but here Jesus makes it explicit. In many of the denunciations, it is implied, but here Jesus is going to draw out the application for his disciples. So not only say, this is what the Pharisees are doing wrong, but also saying, this is what you need to be doing as followers of Jesus. And Jesus does this in verses 8 and verses 9. So we've seen what the Pharisees do. They love honor. They seek honor in the places that they sit. They seek honor in the greetings they receive. And they seek honor in the titles that they want people to give them. And now we see what Jesus says to his disciples in response in verses 8 and 9. And there are three things Jesus says to his disciples, in contrast to the Pharisees. The first one is in verse 8, where Jesus says But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. Now, as we have already mentioned, this word rabbi was often used of teachers in Israel, specifically the Pharisees and the scribes as well. But this word was often something that was also applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And in one instance, it was even applied to John the Baptist as well. It was one of the central ways that people spoke of the fact that Jesus was a teacher. They used this word rabbi on Jesus as well. But what would happen in the developments after the New Testament, that is the time after the first century AD, there was the tradition of the Jewish people that continued to accumulate from generation to generation. And during the Middle Ages, this was written down, and this was called the Mishnah. And central to what the Mishnah was about was it was the traditions of the rabbis. And Jesus says here that we should not seek this title of rabbi. What was this about? Is this just about the title of rabbi? And the answer is no. It's about titles in general. What Jesus is saying to his disciples is, in the Christian church, no one should be clamoring for titles in the church. Why not? Well, he tells them in verse 8, the reason is that you have one teacher and you are all brothers. Now, a bit later, we'll come to what Jesus means by we have one teacher, because we'll see he repeats that in verse 11 again, a similar idea. But what does it mean that we are all brothers? Well, the simple point is that we have a equality in the church. There is not in the church a hierarchy of greater and lesser Christians. Actually, the reality is that there is a equality like there is between brothers. There is not the relationship of something like a slave and something like a master. No, actually, in the Christian church, there is a great equality. You can think it's an illustration of Joseph in the Old Testament, one of the most famous stories of brothers, where Joseph and his 11 brothers were living together, and then Joseph started having these dreams. And he told these brothers about these dreams, but all that these dreams were about is that he foresaw a future in which he would be made preeminent. And this, many think, has gone to his head as well. He elevated himself, and even his father, Jacob, was frowning at the situation. But the result of him elevating himself above his brothers led to him being thrown into a pit and sold as a slave. We won't talk about the rest of his story as well, but the point is that when there are brothers, there should be a complete equality amongst them. There is not one who elevates himself above the others. There is not one who lowers themselves above the others. There is a brotherhood. Now, it's important to clarify just a few things about this idea of brother and sister in the context of the church. The relationship between a Christian and another Christian is different to the relationship between a Christian and a non-Christian. Many people today say that one of the tenets that all of us must embrace is the universal brotherhood of man. And what they mean by that is that all of humanity stand in a single family and therefore should be united in this family with similar goals and ends. But the reality is that's not how the New Testament conceives of this brotherhood. The way that the New Testament conceives of this brotherhood is a brotherhood of Christians. Of real, sincere, born-again Christians who have faith in Christ. Not of a universal brotherhood. Actually, there is a family, and it is the family of God. And God has brought us together into his family through the Holy Spirit that he has worked within us. There is not a universal brotherhood of man. The second clarification is that we should remember that followers of Christ will be with us in eternity as well. We should remember that fellow brothers and sisters in Christ will be with us in eternity as well. And that thought should be the seed that is planted in our heads, that blossoms into our righteous actions towards one another. Because if you remember that fellow Christians, real Christians, will be with you in heaven forever, then suddenly many things that the world considers as important are not important. You might be 50 and very experienced and a long-standing Christian. And there might be a 10-year-old Christian in the church as well. And you might look down on them because they're so small and insignificant. But that's not the way that it should be. In eternity, those things won't matter. You might think that you're a Christian that has accumulated a lot of wealth and possessions for yourself. And there are Christians that are poorer, and therefore you have some elevated status. And the reality is, none of that is transferred into heaven. You might think that you are elevated because of some title that you have received, and there are others who don't have these kinds of titles. And the reality is, in heaven, that is not going to matter. The thing that you need to consider is, when you're talking about fellow Christians, these are people that you will spend eternity with. And there, the Lord, by his grace, will have completed his work in all of us. There we will not have the greatest and the least, but there we will all be before the throne, worshiping the Lord. So that's the first title that Christians should not be seeking for, the title of rabbi, and it gives this idea of titles in general. The second one that Jesus mentions is the title of father. Take a look at verse 9. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Now, the question is Jesus abolishing family as a result of what he's saying here? Is he saying we should do away with fathers and mothers and just have some kind of universal family within the church? Absolutely not. In several places, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that he has not come to abolish the law, he's come to uphold it and to fulfill it. In several places, he makes it clear that the pattern of family is the pattern of Adam and Eve. One man and one woman married in a sacred bond for life and having children. These are things that Jesus makes abundantly clear. And then we remember, when he's speaking about this title of father in this context, he's not talking about a father who has a son or a daughter. No, he's talking about father as a honorific title in a religious community. Something like rabbi, something like father. And immediately, it's quite striking that in many traditions they do call their priests father as well. But this was something that happened in the Jewish society as well. If you have a religious leader, they would often be called rabbi, or they would be called father as well. And this was particularly true of the saints who had gone before them, the ones like Abraham, or who was considered to be the great father, or the great ones of the past. And in a similar way, around the time of Jesus, there were two great rabbis, considered to be great by the Jewish community, Hillel and Shammai, and they too were considered to be the fathers of the people of Israel. In fact, they had received such universal acclaim that they were called the fathers of the world. Imagine that title, having something in your med. Now, what Jesus was saying here is that amongst the church, amongst the followers and disciples of Jesus, that clamor for titles, honorific titles like father, is not what we should have. You can already see with the elevated way in which the title was given to Hillel and Shammai that some of the Pharisees might have thought, well, they might be the fathers of the world, but I want to become the universal father, or the father of our whole galaxy, or something like that. You can see there's always a greater title that they would aspire towards. But Jesus gives a very specific reason why we shouldn't be clamoring for this title of father in the context of the religious community. He says the reason is that there is one father, that is God our Father. Father. And Jesus had spent a considerable amount of time in his earthly ministry explaining to his disciples exactly who his Father is and what his relationship to his Father is and what his disciples' relationship to the Father should be as well. The point that he tried to underline every time he was teaching about the Father was that those who are followers of Christ should not only embrace Christ, but should see that they have now been drawn by the Father and they have been called into a new family by God, who is their Father. And so they should do everything in honor of the Father. So just to give some examples, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that when we do good works and others see it, we should not do it so that others see it, but when others see it, they shouldn't praise us, but they should praise our Heavenly Father who is in heaven. He says that we are to be like God, our Heavenly Father, in our treatment of our enemies, that in fact we should love our enemies and be merciful towards them. He says the Father sees everything we do. Even he sees those things that are done in secret, which means that he will reward those things that are done in secret, even though no one else knows about it. He says that we should pray to our Father. And he says that we should know that our Father knows what we are going to ask even before we pray. We should recognize that our Father is the one who forgives sins. And we should know that our Father cares for us. Therefore, we should not be anxious. And he will give us what we need in accordance with his will. Therefore, we should do the will of our Father in heaven. A Father in heaven is the one who cares for the whole world. He's the one who cares for us as well. He cares for the sparrow that falls to the ground. How much more does he not care for us? The point that Jesus is making in his teaching about God the Father is that God the Father is absolute and he is unique. And the reality is that so often the kind of reverence that was owed to God alone, God as Father, was often given to men. This is the ironic thing about Judaism in the first century and also Judaism today as well. In Judaism, many times people would not want to utter the word God. You might see that they would write it out as G-D, just so that they never blaspheme the name of God, because they say they have such great reverence for God. But the reality is that it's not just the word God which should be treated in this reverential way. It's many words that are connected with God as well. And so what would happen is the Jewish people at the time of Jesus, and even today, they would take many of these other words that they imbued reverence for, that word, because it's connected with God, and then they apply it to a human being. So for instance, in this case, they take the word Father, which Jesus says is actually who God is. And it gives us the grounding of our worship and our reverence for him. They take that word and they apply it to a man, and they give that reverence to a man as well. We do this as well, by the way. In many ways, we take language which is usually reserved for God alone, and then we transfer it into something ordinary and use it in everyday use. Awe-inspiring, awesome, terrible, terrifying. These are words that are often descriptors of God and not some trivial thing. The third title Jesus gives here in verse 10 that his disciples should not be striving after is the title of instructor. The title of instructor. We saw that Jesus told his disciples they should not seek the title of rabbi, they should not seek the title of father, and now he tells them they should not seek the title of instructor. Instructor has a very similar idea to the idea of rabbi, but Jesus gives a different reason why they should not seek to be known as instructors. Previously, he had said they shouldn't seek the title of rabbi because they are all brothers, and there's an equality in the Christian church. Now, he says, they should not seek this title of instructor because Christ is their instructor. Now, what should we do with this? If Jesus is our only instructor, what should we do as a result? One of the common responses that people have is exactly the response that happened in the early church with a heretic called Marcion. He took passages like this and he said, well, then, what we should do if Jesus is our only instructor is we should take the Bible and tear out the Old Testament because it's irrelevant to us. And in fact, let's tear out Paul and all of his epistles as well and just focus on who Jesus is. I think this is oftentimes done by the emerging church in our time as well, where they say, oh, all that other things in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul, I don't really listen to them. I just listen to Jesus. And it sounds so pious, but it's actually not at all. That's not what Jesus meant, and that's not what the rest of the Bible intends either. The reality is that what Jesus was addressing here was that he was the center of the whole of the Bible. Everything that had come before him and everything that comes after him, he is the center of it. And he made it abundantly clear that he has not come to abolish anything that's come before him, but to uphold it and to accomplish it. The way he expresses it is, he says he's come to fulfill it. And what of the rest of the New Testament, these writers that came after the time of Jesus, even the gospel writers? Well, we should listen to them as well, because their concern is to tell us about Christ. Just as the Old Testament was pointing forward to the reality of who Jesus is and the fulfillment that he would accomplish, just so the rest of the New Testament is pointing backwards to who Jesus is and what he has already accomplished. All of the Bible, then, is God's breathed out word giving us the instructions that focus at its very center on the person of Jesus. When Jesus says this, that you have no other instructor but me, he's telling them that actually at the center of everything is Jesus. Jesus should be the center of the teaching that we listen to. Jesus is the center of the whole of the Bible. And so when someone comes forward and says, I'm bringing to you a new teaching that would supersede and surpass the teaching of Christ, then we should block our ears and run in the other direction. Because Jesus is the center of the teaching that we believe, and therefore we will submit and listen to him alone. The idea expressed here by Jesus is very similar to the idea that was expressed in the Reformation, which we sometimes call sola scriptura. And simply what that means is that scripture has the absolute and highest authority in all things, which means that you might have lots of other teachers that you listen to, but the question of their correctness is always measured by scripture and not by other teachers, and not by how much you like them, and not by how charismatic they are. By Jesus saying these things, he was elevating himself as the center of all teaching. And so it is with scripture that points to Christ. So then the question is, Jesus sounds like he says we should have not call one another instructors. Should we have teachers in the church at all? Should we have pastors in the church? And the answer is, yes, we should. Because Jesus himself, who gives these instructions about not clamoring after titles, is the one who equips his disciples and sends them out with the message of the gospel to all the earth. And this is formulated and formalized in the rest of the New Testament, particularly in the later writings of Paul in 1 Timothy and Titus, where he expresses the idea of elders in the church, the responsibility that they have to teach. But even there, the emphasis remains the same. It's not about a title. It's not about gaining honor for yourself. It's actually about something completely different. This is exactly what Paul was also addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, where he says that in that church there were so many divisions, because what would happen is there would be subgroups within the church. And each subgroup within the church would say, I follow Paul. No, I follow Apollos. Apollos' teaching is better than Paul's teaching. And Paul says, what is Apollos and what is Paul? Are they not servants? Are they not all sowers of the word? And is their teaching not intended to show you Christ? And so it should be in our church. Even as we have teachers, even as we have a pastor, and even as you go out into the week and you listen to sermons and read books and seek edification in many other sources as well, we should continually look how these things conform to the word. We should see how these things conform to Christ. That is how we should look at it. And it's impossible to talk about this passage without briefly reflecting on how regularly the church gets this wrong. In the church, it's so easy to slip into exactly the kind of thing that Jesus is denouncing here. Jesus here is denouncing seeking honor and seeking titles. Well, in many churches, this is exactly what seems to be happening. In the previous passage, Jesus had spoken about the external adornment of the Pharisees and how they had their phylacteries wide and their tassels long, this external sign that they were supposedly holy. And you look at some churches and it seems that the chief way in which you recognize the priests is by what they wear. And it's difficult to see how they're not just transgressing what Jesus is saying here. Exactly the same is true of titles. So often in some of these churches you have the title of Pope, which is simply means father, papa, the priests, archbishops, cardinals, holy sees, patriarchs, the right reverend, the most right reverend, and so on and so on. This is especially true in the Roman Catholic Church, but it's also present in the Anglican Church as well, where there's this increasing search for greater and greater titles, and people can say that what they're doing is trying to serve. But it seems to transgress the boundaries that Jesus has set here about seeking greater and greater honors and titles for ourselves. But don't think that we can't do this wrong either. We can easily do this wrong. We might not call anyone in the church Pope or Right Reverend or Bishop or Archbishop or Priest. But at the same time, you sometimes listen to even evangelicals speak about one another, and their tone is so elevated and so honorific about human beings, when the honor clearly should be going to God and to who God is. So then what should we do as a result of all of this? We've seen how the Pharisees fall short. The Pharisees loved honor. And the way that they loved honor is by seeking the most important seats in the feasts and in the synagogues. They loved honor by receiving titles for themselves. And they loved honor by receiving greetings. And Jesus says this shouldn't be like that amongst ourselves. We shouldn't seek to call one another rabbi or call one another instructor or call one another father. We shouldn't be seeking and clamoring after titles and honor for ourselves. That's not what we should do. We should recognize that Christ is our teacher, that God is our Father, and that Christians are our brothers. That should be the basis of our fellowship with one another, not the structured hierarchy. But then in verse 11 and 12, Jesus lays down the principle for our actions. In verse 11, Jesus said, "The greatest among you shall be the servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Now, this is a principle Jesus has already laid down for his disciples. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, Jesus said this in the context of entering into the kingdom. He said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Entrance into the kingdom requires humility, where we recognize God is God and we are dust. God is holy and we are sinful and we need a redeemer. Jesus also mentioned this in the context of his impending death in Matthew chapter 20, verse 26. When he was speaking about how the Gentiles lorded over one another, exactly this idea of taking their positions of authority and trying to, with a strong hand and might, oppress others. Jesus says, "It shall not be so amongst you. But whoever would be great must be your servant. And whoever would be first amongst you must be the slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is exactly the pattern Jesus gives us. Not just his teaching, but his life. Think about the reality of Jesus' life. He was born in a stable amongst animals, while the king, King Herod, was sitting in a great and mighty palace. There was this glorious temple that was there in Israel, but that's not where Jesus spent all of his days. He was recognized as the Messiah by many, but he did not ride on a victorious horse, but on a lowly donkey. The principle is that of humility. And this is the astonishing thing about Jesus. We can never stop to be amazed enough about this reality. Jesus is God, and he exercised humility. Philippians chapter 2, Paul draws this out in the most magnificent way, where he says that in humility we should count others as more significant than ourselves. You should count others as more significant than yourself. Let each of you not look only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What was Jesus like? Paul asks. He says, well, Jesus was in the very form God. Jesus was God. And he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He did not hold on to that and assert his rights as God. And say, come to earth and say, I own this place. You all owe me worship right now or perish forever. But he emptied himself by taking the form of servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This reminds us that even as Jesus is teaching his disciples about not seeking honor, here you have the Pharisees seeking honor for themselves and seeking these titles for themselves. And what are they doing with this honor, this authority, these titles? They're putting Jesus to death. And what is Jesus doing? He's humbling himself. He's receiving even death by these wicked Pharisees who have exalted themselves. But Jesus says the paradox of the situation perfectly. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. That's what happened to the Pharisees. They exalted themselves, and Jesus spoke more severely of hell against the Pharisees than against anyone else. And what did Jesus do? He humbled himself, and he was exalted. How does this work for me and you in our daily lives? Well, the reality is that before you and I became Christians, we did everything for ourselves. It was about me. In the famous illustration of E.E., we were on the throne and we sought for ourselves everything that we wanted, including honor and praise. But the reality is, when you're converted, when God changes your heart, when he enables you to trust in Christ and humble yourself and bow before him and seek salvation, well, then there's a change in us. Now it's no longer just about me. Now it's about God. And now I recognize I am dust. I was created yesterday. My life is minute significance in the grand scheme of things. Everything is about God and Christ. And increasingly in our lives, we can grow in greater and greater humility as the Spirit works within us, enabling us to set aside sinful pride and to grow in real humility. And then one day in heaven, what it'll be like is we will be perfect in humility. All pride, all clamor for titles and honor and praise will be totally gone. And we will be able to worship God perfectly. Let me close by just a few final thoughts. We as a Christian church should be marked by humility. We shouldn't be marked by pride. We shouldn't be marked by conceit and a culture that reflects the world where we are trying to put ourselves on a pedestal the whole time. Rather, we should follow the example of Jesus and try to be servants to one another. Jesus says, if you want to be great in the church, serve others. And that's exactly what we should do. We shouldn't sacrifice our soul for the desire to have an audience. This is so often the case in the world today. People don't care about what they are known for, only that they are known for something. We shouldn't be like that. In our church, we should be known first and foremost as Christians. We shouldn't first and foremost be known as those people who are completely devoted to Luther, or those people who are completely devoted to Augustine, or those who are completely devoted to Calvin. First and foremost, we should be known as Christians who love Christ, who have God as our Father, and have a brotherhood amongst ourselves, equality, because we are all filled with God's Spirit. Our involvement in the church should be one where we seek the good of one another. We're not just seeking the good of ourselves. We are considering others in the church and asking what could be done to help them. We are not seeking honor. And then lastly, when you think about the grand scheme of your whole life, when you think about the grand scheme of why we are here, we have to recognize, in opposition to the culture, that the story of your life, the story of my life, is not about you and it's not about me. We are not the main characters in our stories. It's about God. It's about His kingdom. And it's about His glory. So let's pray that the Lord would produce exactly that humility in us by His Spirit. Our Father in heaven, we pray exactly the way that Jesus has called us to pray, that your name might be hallowed, that your kingdom would come, and that your will would be done. Lord, we pray that we might be agents of your kingdom, we might be agents of your will, that our hearts might be transformed and changed, that our mission might not be ourselves, but our mission might be you, to know you, to walk with you, to love you, to glorify you, and then to proclaim you to others, that many might be saved, many might be drawn into the kingdom as a result of our lives and as a result of this church. Lord, that you might be honored, not us. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name.